following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and let me, as you're turning there, just say it's a great privilege to be with you this weekend. And just to let you know, I was talking with Pastor Smith about whether, you know, do I preach all the sermons at the actual conference itself? Does it extend into Sunday? And he said, some do it one way, some do it the other way. So I am going to continue this theme both Sunday morning and Sunday night. It's already truncated enough to try to pack in even just five sermons, let alone three. So just take a note of that if you're not able to be here Sunday because you have your church and you need to be there. I imagine these are supposed to be, I know they're supposed to be online eventually, so you can go and find those there, I'm sure. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants, or to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray again. Lord, we do pray that you would now bless us as we come to your word. We pray you'd be the spirit, you'd be the spirit of illumination, the spirit of truth. But not only that, but you would also cause our hearts to burn within us as the truth of God is opened up. We pray it would be opened up accurately, and not only in an accurate way, but Lord, also in a very applicable way as well. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some time ago, I had to go out to the supermarket to pick up a couple of items. And as you know, as you're going through even the self-checkout lane now, there's magazines lined up. And I saw an edition of the National Geographic, and the entire edition was dedicated to the theme of emotions. It said, emotions, the science of how you feel. It's very thorough. It begins with, why do we have emotions? And it goes into how early theorists tried to explain what emotions are and where they came from, etc. Chapter 1, emotions explained. Chapter 2, feel-good emotions. Chapter 3, distressing emotions. Chapter 4, emotions of wonder. And then it concludes with an emotional wellness checklist. So maybe some of you should go find that magazine, right? Well, I don't know if you would agree with this, but it seems to me that emotional health or emotional wellness is big business these days. And it's even found its way into the church. It might not even be uncommon for you to hear a Christian talking about the need for emotional healing, or I'm in a better place emotionally. It's not necessarily uncommon to hear that kind of language from Christians, and I'm not saying it's always bad or wrong, depending on the context and what they mean by it. And I realize that my perspective is limited, but from my limited perspective, there seems like there was a time in my own life history when you didn't hear Christians talking about their emotions all that much. A time when you didn't hear Christians talk about emotions very much at all, at least not like they do now. Now, part of that could be because I was a youngster and I wasn't an adult and I wasn't having adult conversations, and kids don't normally ask one another how they're doing emotionally and certainly don't have those conversations with adults. But it does seem to me that it's more prevalent now than it was in the past. But for those of you who say are 55 years older and above, does it seem to you that there was a time when people did not seem to focus on their emotions as much as they do now? Now, I think that I was raised in the last segment of what I would call the suck it up generation. Big boys don't cry. And it wasn't limited to boys, because some of you can maybe remember a song, I think it was from the 60s probably, Big Girls Don't Cry. But it seems like there's been a shift in our culture, a swing, so that now we're swimming in an emotion, in an ocean of feelings, right? Feelings. Nothing more than feelings, right? Seems like people are always in touch with their emotions. And as we look at this, I think you could say there are two extremes when it comes to emotions, how we view them and how we handle them. To borrow a paradigm from another author and minister who used this paradigm for a different subject, using that paradigm, I would say one extreme is that emotions are nothing. We should just ignore our emotions. For all practical intents and purposes, we should not be emotional. Emotions are just baggage that weigh us down. Just forget about your emotions, put your head down and press forward, stiff upper lip. Being in touch with and concerned about your emotional state is unspiritual. It's best to live a life of faith that is stoic and unfeeling. And in fact, to show emotion is a sign of what? Weakness. See, you're all men. We're at a men's conference. Don't show too much glee or excitement. Don't show too much sadness. And I would say that that was an extreme, perhaps, of the former generation. But imagine, guess what the other extreme is. Emotions are nothing. Emotions are everything. And that describes many people, even Christians, in our own day. They're always checking their pulse to see how they feel. They're always in tune with their feelings. How do I feel today and why? And why don't I feel a different way? Why am I feeling this way? How can I make myself feel differently? How is this going to make me feel? How did it make me feel? And people who make emotions everything tend to be enslaved by their emotions. They're crippled by their emotions. And that's not just women. It includes men. A benefit and blessing of studying our Lord's emotional life is that it can help us to strike the balance between those two extremes. And as advertised, our theme for this weekend is conforming to the emotional life of Christ. And let me just tell you, this is not novel with me. I wasn't sitting around trying to think of something different to preach no one else has ever taught on or spoken on or written on. You might be aware that B.B. Warfield has an article entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. You can go online and access that pretty easily. I purchased a book that I recommended, but it's not in print, where it's actually two older books put into one book, Glimpses of the Inner Life of Our Lord, published in 1876, and The Emotions of Jesus, published in 1915. And it's not in print now. And then a few years ago, Mark Jones wrote the sequel, really what's a sequel to Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He wrote that book, Knowing Christ. And he has at least one chapter in that book devoted to Jesus' emotions. And then, of course, the book was recommended by Dr. Brian Borgman, the brother that was with you last year, Feelings and Faith, where he devotes two chapters to Jesus, our pattern for our emotional life. And I discovered online that back in 1997, Christianity Today published an article called The Emotions of Jesus and Why We Need to Experience Them. And you can go online, you can find some messages that Pastor Chuck Vuolo preached on this subject. Al Martin preached on this as well in a conference back in 1991 that can be accessed online. And I've benefited from several of these sources, if not all of them, and have woven some of that material into some of the points and applications. So if you read or see those subjects, you'll say, I think I've heard that before. Or read those sermons or messages and articles and books, you'll notice some similarities. So such a study is not novel or unique to me, but more importantly, it's scriptural. I believe it is scriptural that we can isolate and study the emotional life of our Lord. And what I want to do in this first session as a matter of introduction is to demonstrate that to you from the scriptures. And that's going to be our purpose this evening. And I draw your attention, first of all, to Christ's emotional capacity. Christ's emotional capacity. I read in your hearing Hebrews 10, 14 to 18 a moment ago. And when the author says in verse 14 that Christ took on flesh and blood, what are we being told? We're being told that the Son of God took on real human nature. And not only did he take on a true human body, he took on a true human soul. And if you'll notice in verse 17, we are told that Christ was made like us in all things. Note that little phrase, in all things. All things means this. The Son of God was made human in every way that we are human. Everything that constitutes someone to be a human being was true of our Lord, of course, minus the fall and sin. He took not only a real human body, he took to himself a real human soul, which necessarily means that Jesus had and experienced real human emotions. It could not be otherwise, or he's less than human. Interestingly, John Calvin interprets verse 17 as having a direct reference to Christ's emotional capacity. Listen to his comments. In Christ's human nature, there are two things to be considered: the real flesh and the affections or feelings. The apostle then teaches us that he not only put on the real flesh, but also those feelings which belong to man. And if you read the Gospels, the four Gospels, there's an abundance of evidence of this, and I'm not even going to take time to demonstrate it to you because they're like daisies on a field. When you read the Gospels, you see that the authors not only recorded the words and the works of Christ, they gave eyewitness testimony to the emotional responses of Christ, not in an obscure text here or there, but they're all over the Gospel records. We see his love, we see his compassion, we see his anger, we see him as the man of sorrows. There's much testimony to that fact. I'm not even going to belabor that point because it is so evident that our Lord had the capacity to experience and express real human emotions. But not only does this text teach us that Jesus was made like unto us in every way, not only in body but in soul, and he also had human emotions, this text teaches us why he was made thus. Consider with me in the second place Christ's empathetic concern. Verse 17 says, he was made like us in all things. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, what does that mean? Well, have you ever noticed that your intercessory prayer for another person is more intelligent, more articulate, and has greater depth and breadth of feeling when you have walked in the path that they're currently walking? Now, it's not that you can't pray for people that you've never experienced what they've experienced, but you have a deeper, heartfelt feeling for them, right? You ever notice that? Why is that? Because not only have you been in their circumstances, you know what it feels like. You've experienced something of the same complex of emotions. Let's reverse that. Have you ever found that the help and counsel from another is most effective when they know what you're feeling? You ever notice that? Though you are thankful for those who are praying for you, no matter if they've experienced it or not, haven't you found it extra comforting and extra helpful, extra encouraging when they say, I've been there, I've done that, and I have the t-shirt to prove it? You ever notice that? Why? Because you know that not only have they been through those circumstances, they know what it feels like. That's empathy, which is defined in an online dictionary as the ability to understand and share the feelings of another. Having been made like us in all things, the Son of God not only experienced human life, the circumstances of life, the trials of life, and unique sufferings, he knows experientially what it feels like in the soul. He knows what it is for those things to register within his emotions, and that has given him the unique ability to empathize with us, his people. He understands our feelings and our emotions, and that is why verse 18 says that he is able to provide help for us effectively. He draws near. He's not at the finish line with his arms folded saying, what's wrong with you people? He says, I know what it feels like because I've been there. Turn over a page or so in your Bibles to a text that makes this point even clearer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, where we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That word sympathize means to have fellow feelings with. Which means that when you come to the throne of grace, now let me ask you, when you come to the throne of grace, you're bringing your feelings, aren't you? How many times have you told God, or at least the sentiment of your heart, you were not only bringing the circumstances, you were bringing the complex of emotions with you to the throne of grace? You know what that's like? A bleeding heart, a hurting heart? Well, when we come to the throne of grace, we come with our feelings. It's as though Jesus recalls and remembers what he himself went through, and he feels it with us. He can identify. I went through a major trial many years ago, almost a quarter of a century ago now, as a very young man, as a young believer. And I recall that several years ago one night in one of our elders' meetings, we were praying for God's people and their various needs, and I began to pray for a young lady that was going through a very similar, basically pretty much the same kind of trial. And as I did, guess what happened? The floodgates opened, and I started to cry. Now, you could say, was the wound reopened? I don't know. That's being too much in touch with your feelings as a man. However you want to describe it, I was feeling what she was feeling because I had been through it. Now listen, any notion that if a hurt from long ago still causes you emotional pain when it comes up, any idea that that's sure evidence that you've not gotten over it and you need healing is pure nonsense. Folks, there are things you will take to your grave. And I trust that experience that I went through and my ability to empathize has made me a better and sympathetic pastor. God forbid I ever forget it and be hard-hearted to those who've gone through it. But you see, that is true of our high priest in a greater and more significant way. Our Lord did not leave his human emotions when he ascended to the right hand of God. Do you realize our Lord has human emotions right now in heaven? And he took them with him, with all of those experiences he had on earth, permanently imprinted on his heart, making him eminently qualified to intercede for you when you go through times of suffering, trouble, and trial. He knows what it feels like. But I want you to notice a very important qualification in the text. Without sin. And this is starting to move us toward our subject. None of our Lord's human feelings or emotions were tainted with sin. Now, if you're wondering, am I going to try to parse feelings versus emotions and affections? My answer is, no. I'm going to try to keep this simple. Does God have emotions? Discuss it among yourselves. I'm just kind of using emotions kind of in a pejorative or feeling, in a pejorative way to speak of those inward responses of soul. And none of those in our Lord were ever tainted with sin. And that's why isolating and studying the emotional life of Christ can be so helpful. For example, imagine that the theme of this conference advertised, let's just imagine that it was, that what you had received was conforming to Adam's emotional life. And the entire study focused on Adam's emotional life before the fall and the curse. Now, first of all, where am I going to get my material? There's no explicit information in the first pages of Genesis on Adam's emotional life before the fall. Now, we could draw some conclusions and make some logical inferences, and that would be an interesting study perhaps, and what it was like before the fall. But even if I did that, secondly, how relevant would such a study be? There would be some benefit, but it would be limited. You know why? I don't live in the world that Adam lived in before the fall. I don't know what that's like. I don't know what it's like to live in a world without sin and without the curse. And the great benefit of studying the emotional life of Christ is that we get to see a sinless man express sinless emotions in a sin-cursed world. And this is why it's so beneficial. Studying the emotional life of Christ can be eye-opening. If you study the emotional life of Christ, you might be tempted at times to see certain passages and say, now Jesus, stop it. You're not acting very Christ-like. Why? Because it can be shocking, some of the things that you see on the pages of Scripture. We can actually take a grid's preconceived ideas of Christ-likeness, place them over the Scripture, and we just kind of interpret it through that grid and don't let the Scripture speak for themselves. I mean, when the Bible says he got angry, you know what that means in the Greek? He got angry. And so we can see sinless emotions. I know it's helped me because I'm realizing there's some emotions that I've been afraid to have because they seem to be sinful, but I see them in my Lord, and they're not sinful. And so it's a great benefit, because he was one who experienced this world, experienced emotions, but in a sinless manner. Which brings me to the third point, Christ's exemplary conduct. Christ's exemplary conduct. Now, when the author of Hebrews writes, he was tempted in all things, just as we are, without sin, there's an implication in that statement, isn't there? The implication is that the way Jesus responded is the way we're supposed to respond in a God-honoring and God-glorifying way, right? In fact, when you come to the throne of grace praying for grace to respond properly, what's the standard? What does Jesus help you do? What benefit is it if he says, I've been there and done that, but don't emote like I did? No, he comes and he helps us to respond in the way he responded. He's the standard along with the law of God. He's the pattern of a God-honoring, righteous, emotional life. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at what Peter says in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps. In the context, Peter is addressing the unpleasant subject of unjust suffering. And he says that when we're suffering unjustly, we are to look to Jesus Christ, study him carefully, look at every detail of how he responded, and reproduce it in our lives. Look at how Peter describes our Lord's response to unjust suffering in verse 22 and 23. After he says that we are to follow his steps, it says, who committed no sin. Let me just stop here. Is it a good goal not to sin? Well, that's negative. Well, that's negative, right? We should try our best not to sin when going through trials. You said, well, we can't do that perfectly. Well, I'm not going to use that as an excuse not to aim for the goal. I'm not going to take my remaining sin as an excuse to say, well, it's a foregone conclusion. I want to be like Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then verse 24 goes on to talk about taking our sins to the cross. Now, what I want you to notice in particular is what fueled Christ's righteous actions while he was suffering unjustly. His righteous actions while suffering unjustly came from a righteous internal response. What do I mean? Well, when Peter says in verse 23 that Christ kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, he's giving us insight into how Christ protected his heart from carnal anger and bitterness when suffering. And what was that? He kept handing the matter over to God rather than taking vengeance into his own hands. Do you see that? It wasn't just Christ had a righteous response outwardly. That righteous response was because he was dealing with his heart and protecting it by an inward righteous response. In other words, he was guarding his emotions. It wasn't automatic with Jesus simply because he was divine and the Son of God. He had to consciously control what was going on in his soul, even in the realm of anger and bitterness. So when Peter says that Christ has left us an example to follow his steps, he means more than conformity to Christ's righteous actions. He's calling us to conform to Christ's righteous inner responses. Do you see that? And could this be the point where we get so often hung up in our efforts to be more like Christ? We seek to conform our words and actions to reflect his, while giving very little attention to developing the inner life of our Lord, including our emotions. And that's one of the problems with the extreme I mentioned earlier in the message, the extreme that emotions are nothing. Ignoring our feelings and downplaying what's going on in our emotions, that can cut us off from developing an indispensable element of Christ-like behavior. You know this. Emotions are not only results of our actions. As it's been said in one of the books that I read, emotions often fuel our actions. Our Lord was conscious of his inner life, and he purposefully kept his feelings under control. It didn't just happen automatically. More could be said regarding this text, but I just want you to see that when Peter says, follow his steps, he's not just saying make sure your mouth doesn't say wrong things and say the right things. He's saying guard your heart just like Jesus did. But this is not the only text of Scripture. There are other texts of Scripture which I believe reveal that we are to seek conformity to our Lord's emotional life. Not only in terms of correct emotional responses to trial and suffering, but other emotions as well. For example, our Lord wants us to experience what he calls his joy. You remember reading that in the book of on the Gospel of John? Where Jesus said this on the eve of his death to his disciples. It's in that context where he's calling us to abide in him, just as the branch abides in the vine, we're to abide in Christ. And in that context, having spoken about keeping his commandments, just as he keeps his Father's commandments, he says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, I personally do not believe that we should interpret that as our Lord merely saying it's his desire that we experience the joy he gives. That's true, it's the joy he gives. I believe he's saying he wants us to know something of the joy he personally knows. Why do I say that? Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And I believe there's a connection between verse 11 and verse 12, and it's this. We will know and experience his joy to the degree that we know that we conform ourselves to his sacrificial love. In verse 12, he's saying, love like I do. And I believe there's a connection. When we love like he does, there's a connection between that and having the joy that he has. In fact, in this same evening, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he actually expresses a desire that we know his joy. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What a wonderful Savior, men. That Jesus wants you to know the very joy he knows in his own heart. Have you ever thought about that? Or what about a text like Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, where we have this statement of Paul that could be read over very quickly without thinking about its implications. As he's writing to the church at Philippi, he says, Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, I guess it's possible to interpret Paul as saying, I long for you with the affection Christ has produced in my heart. That's certainly true. You can't know it unless Jesus produces it. But I believe he's saying more than that. I think he's saying the affection I have for you is like the affection Christ has for you. My heart for you is something that reflects the very heart of Christ for you. I feel in my heart for you what Christ feels in his heart for you. Albert Barnes agrees with that interpretation, and commenting on this verse, he wrote, the allusion here is to the sympathy, tenderness, and love of the Redeemer. And probably the meaning is that Paul regarded them with something of the affection which the Lord Jesus had for them. This was the tenderest and strongest expression which he could find to note the ardor of his attachment. So there's this broader witness, even clues in the New Testament which indicate that we should seek conformity to the emotional life of our Lord. And not only that, but it's logical. For example, in Colossians 3:12, we're called to put on a heart of compassion. Now tell me, brothers, where do we find the supreme example of compassion in Scripture? Where's the best place to go to learn about the nature and features of true compassion? Where else than in him whom it is said several times through the Gospels, and he felt compassion for them? And he was moved with compassion for them. What better model do we have than the Lord Jesus? We should want his compassion reproduced in us. What about humility and meekness? Certainly those two virtues are closely associated with righteous emotions. Would you agree with that? Can we do any better in finding an example than he who said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart? Christ just wasn't humble in action. He was humble in his very heart. Now look, I feel like I need to make some qualifications. I'm not suggesting that we have in Christ a complete doctrine of human emotions. Not suggesting that at all. Though Christ is our example in this area of our humanity, the main purpose of the Gospels is not presenting Jesus' emotional life. Don't get me wrong. Furthermore, as B.B. Warfield states in his article, that there may be some aspects of Christ's emotional life which are tied into and expressions of the fact that he's also divine. Now, I don't have that all worked out in my mind. You can discuss that around breakfast in the morning and tell me what you come up with. Christ wasn't just a real man. He was God and man in one person, and we need to keep that uniqueness in mind when we study his emotional life. Certainly, as he's weeping over Jerusalem, there's a depth of that that we will never know, because that's God in human flesh weeping over his covenant people. Also, there are some emotions we should experience that Christ never experienced and will never experience. You know why? We're sinners, and he's not. For example, we are to experience godly sorrow. How much godly sorrow did Jesus ever experience? None. The Lord Jesus has told us to be poor in spirit and to mourn over our sins. That cannot be true of Jesus Christ. And so We cannot limit a study of godly emotions to Christ's example. We have to use the entirety of Scripture, not only its commands in general, but even the examples of godly emotions from saints that are revealed to us in Scripture. And then let me say this as well. There are depths of emotion our Lord experienced that we cannot experience, and praise God, we don't have to experience them. I heard someone say many years ago, and I believe and I agree with it, it is never proper, men, for us to speak of our own personal Gethsemane. You've never had a Gethsemane. I've never had a Gethsemane, and we never will, and thank God we never will, because what he experienced in Gethsemane has a fence around it. And the depths of sorrow he experienced there, he experienced vicariously in our place so that we would never have to experience that depth of sorrow and horror of soul. None of us will ever know the sorrow and horror of having to look into a cup filled with the wrath of God unmixed with mercy. Praise his name, we don't have to do that. However, even though there's a fence around a text like that, I still think even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's still a pattern. What do I say that? Well, when I hear the Apostle Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 12 that he prayed three times for the Lord to remove the thorn, but he didn't. Rather, he gave him the power to endure it. And I read that our Lord prayed three times for the cup to be removed. The Father didn't, but he gave him the power to drink it. I can't help but to see parallels. And so though we will never know the depths of Gethsemane, there are things in Gethsemane, even in that experience, that we can learn from about righteous responses in the deepest and darkest times of our life. I think we could even say that about the darkest hour of our Lord's life. When he cried in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I will never know that identically. He experienced it for us. But I would even argue that there we find an example to follow. As it's been pointed out, he didn't say, God, why have you forsaken me? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He set forth there as the preeminent man of faith who in the darkest hour of his life still could reach through the clouds and lay hold of his covenant God in faith. And though there is not identity between us and that experience, at the same time there are principles that we can apply of faith and how to make it through those dark hours. Well, men, my goal has been to convince your judgment very quickly that this study is indeed legitimate, that we should seek conformity to the emotional life of Christ. Now, as I bring this to a conclusion, there are a few reasons why I think this study can be beneficial for us. I've kind of mentioned that along the way. But one practical reason for such a study is because we have need of an authoritative standard by which to evaluate our emotional lives. We need an authoritative standard by which to evaluate our emotional lives. I mentioned that magazine earlier, the National Geographic, that has the emotional wellness checklist. I don't even remember if I looked at that or not. But I'm not fond of the term emotional wellness. I'm not fond of the term emotional health. Now, if you use it, I'm not condemning you. I know people can mean different things, so I'm not here to get in a fight about it. But here's what bugs me about it. I think it's deficient at this point. How do you know what the standard is? What's the standard of emotional health or wellness? Someone could say, well, Pastor Jeff, I went to the bookstore the other day and I found a book on emotional wellness. It's not Christian, but I did everything it said and I've never been better emotionally. I feel okay. So, you can feel okay for the wrong reason. You can feel bad for the wrong reason. The goal is not emotional health. In fact, the goal is not even to be normal. Some of you probably got that knocked out of the park. It's not to be normal. What's deficient about the idea of normal? Well, let's go back to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane for a moment. I mean, no disrespect to my Lord by saying this, but I just want you to think about the problem with normal and health. Okay? Imagine a secular psychologist watching Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's literally standing and falling, and standing and falling, and standing and falling, pleading for a cup that you can't see to be removed from him. And the psychologist says, come here, ask John or James, and maybe let's just say they're watching a tape of it later. And he's saying, now, what's supposedly in that cup? The eternal wrath of God of the elect of all ages. And Jesus knows that it's the Father's will for him to drink it. You know what that secular psychologist would likely say? He's not emotionally healthy. That's not normal. Let me ask you this question. What if all of a sudden every lost person in this area driving down these highways got in touch with reality for the first time in their life? They'd be wrecking their cars, pulling on the side of the road, on their faces, prostrate before God, crying out for mercy. And the world would say, that's not normal. That guy needs to be committed. I was never more healthy emotionally than when God struck me with Holy Ghost conviction. That's the first time I was ever normal in my life. You understand what I'm saying? The problem with normal and healthy? Never was a man more in touch with reality than Jesus Christ. And so we need an authoritative standard. It boils down to this. The issue is not emotional health. The issue isn't normal. You got to watch out when someone says, well, Pastor, but you know that's a normal response. Well, it's normal when my kids get into it to go blow for blow. Doesn't mean it's right. Normal does not mean right. Here's the goal of our emotional lives. Righteous emotional responses that glorify God. And in a fallen world, sometimes that will take you to the mountain peak of exhilaration. Only heaven could be better. And there are times when righteous emotional responses will take you in the darkest valleys you don't think you'll ever get out of. That's just reality. And brethren, that's what we see in Jesus Christ. We don't see health. We don't see normal. We see righteous. And then second, I believe this study is beneficial because of our need of honest self-examination. You want to be really knowing where you are in your sanctification. Study the emotional life of Christ. How easy is it to say, well, the reason I'm the way I am is because that's how Daddy responded. And that's how Papaw responded and Meemaw. And they were loud and they'd just blow apart and 5 minutes later they're good. That's the way I do it. How easy it is to blame it on personality or to excuse it. And we all are different personality-wise. We're all emotionally different. We emote differently. I'm not saying that conformity to Christ's emotions means that we're cookie-cutter replicas. We grieve differently. Some people, when they grieve, they want to be around people. I also want to be left alone. I don't like when people get in my face, are you okay? I'm just like, leave me alone. I'll be with you in a couple weeks. I don't like drama. They're legitimate differences. But how easily we can quickly dismiss unrighteous emotional lives because of our family heritage, our culture, our context. And again, that's why Christ's example is so powerful. So powerful. I mentioned earlier that article from Christianity Today back in 1997, The Emotions of Jesus and Why We Need to Experience Them. In that article, it's written, in our quest to be like Jesus, we often overlook his emotions. Jesus reveals what it means to be fully human and made in the image of God. His emotions reflect the image of God. His emotions reflect the image of God without any deficiency or distortion. When we compare our emotional lives to his, we become aware of our need for a transformation of our emotions so that we can be fully human as he is. And then as I conclude, let me just say, men, this is not moralism. Right? This is not five steps to have the anger of Christ. Okay, 10 ways to be more compassionate like Jesus. This is about supernatural transformation. One of the books that I had purchased, I haven't read very much of it at all, called Untangling Our Emotions, put out by Crossway. I just kind of caught a glimpse the other day as I was just kind of looking through that book. It made a statement. I thought it was a great statement. It said, "We don't need new emotions. We need new hearts." Right? We need new hearts. It's about being transformed, and even after we're born again, having righteous, God-honoring emotions is about continual transformation. Now, you know, I've already kind of hinted that this little series I'm doing for the weekend is truncated. I'm not going to be able to say all the things that should be said and even make probably all the qualifications that should be said and made. Pastor Smith can mop that up after I leave. But what I would encourage you to do, if you're looking for a fresh study, do a study of the emotional life of our Lord. Go through the Gospels and think about it and meditate upon it and compare yourself to our Lord, because the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And one of the things I believe that text teaches is that as we behold Jesus' glory in Scripture, the Spirit is doing His work of sanctification in our hearts. And we're becoming more like what we see. And one of the things I think we learn from this passage, you could preach a whole sermon on it and I won't keep you long, okay? I believe one of the things we learn from this passage is that the Spirit sanctifies us in accordance with the way we're made. What do you mean? We tend to become like what we admire. And I believe the Spirit doesn't bypass that in our sanctification. He uses what our hearts go after. I heard a story once, I was told it was a true story, that some seminary years ago, there was some, I guess, well-known speaker or someone who came and did a conference, and he had a limp, a distinct limp. And before the week was over, students were walking around with a limp because they so admired him. That's what I encourage you to do. Take open the Gospels and admire Jesus, asking the Holy Spirit, "Reproduce in me what I see in him." Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that you would now take these things and write them upon our hearts. We pray you would be with us in the remainder of the conference. May your Spirit, Lord, do a great work of sanctification, we pray in Christ's name.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church, and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.